Today we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're going to pick up in chapter 2 of Colossians. And so if you'll take a moment and turn to Colossians, we'll start it. I always mark it so I can find it. Just as a setup, Colossians is really a book that talks about the sufficiency and you know the power of Christ, and so the whole book is set up as a refutation of a heresy that's going on in the Colossian church. And in the first chapter, Paul addresses that, and he talks about the good news of God. He prays for the church and all the things they're doing. He talks about God's sufficiency. And it's important because, as we talked last week, the heresy that was going on in the Colossian church is really a heresy about the Christian life not being enough to save you. And, you know, we see that in today's world as well, where people will say, well, believing in Christ is okay, but you have to believe in this book also. Or you have to do this set of laws from the Old Testament. Or, you know, you have to have this secret knowledge we have. Or, you know, your tradition has to be this tradition and not the one you're in. You know, so everybody, you know, we always joke about denominations thinking they're going to be the only ones in heaven. But, I mean, the reality is when you look at Christ, the key point of this is that, and it doesn't matter whether you're Baptist, Methodist, whatever, the key point is that when you're saved by the Lord, that's all you need to be saved. You know, when you get the Holy Spirit, you get all of the blessings of the Lord. There's not another blessing. You don't have to speak in tongues for another blessing. You don't have to, you don't have to follow rules of the Old Testament to get that blessing. You get that blessing because of the grace of God. And so Paul really emphasizes that in the first chapter. And he goes through a whole set of things with that. And he finishes that with a discussion about the role of Christ in creation, the role of Christ in the church, the role of Christ in all things, and the responsibility and obligation of Christians, you know, that we have to reconcile with one another and be thankful and rejoicing. So he sets up in the first chapter, he sort of sets the tone for what he's going to say. And in the second chapter, he starts off with a discussion about struggles and his own struggles. And I want somebody to read for me chapter 2, verse 1. Somebody got that?
Yeah, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally.
Okay, so Paul, picture now, Paul is in prison in Rome. Nero is the emperor, so he's in prison in Rome. And what he says is, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea. So the word struggling, does anybody have a different word in your text than struggle?
What? Conflict.
Great conflict.
Strive.
Work hard. The word is actually the base word that we get the word agonize from. So, you know, he's an agonizing struggle, agonizing conflict, you know, agonizing work. He's really struggling. And he says, for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those that have not met me personally. So Paul is acknowledging here that he's never been there. And yet he wants to tell them that he's struggling for them. And he's struggling in two ways, and we'll talk about those in a minute. But, we'll talk about them now. Because the first one is he's struggling in prayer. He prays for them all the time. He said that in the first chapter, that he prays for them all the time. He prays for their faith. He prays for all those that are Christians within that area. He lifts them to the Lord. He encourages them. So he's struggling with that. But the other one, and maybe not so obvious one, is Paul. I mean, think of us for a minute. I don't want to get political here, but I think of the story John McCain tells about when he was in prison camp. And, they offered him a chance to get out early if he would, get out and break the rules of the prison camp and, all that stuff. And, they would parade him around and whatever. And he wouldn't do it. And it's interesting because all Paul had to do was renounce Christianity, and Nero would have let him out. because it was really a, you know, if you think about it, in the second century, people were killed for being Christian. In the third century, it was the official religion of the state of Rome, or of the Roman Empire. So between this time and the Constantine, who was, you know, in about 300 A.D., the whole thing turns around. But at this time when Paul is in prison, he's really afraid for his life because he's not sure, you know, he's putting his mercy on Caesar, who is Nero, and he, if you know anything about him, I mean, he was crazy, really crazy. And so he didn't like Christians either. And he did things like he would light them on fire and put them on the side of the road and use them as candles for people coming into the city. So Paul was nervous. And so the thing is, Paul could have walked away by renouncing his faith. And I think Paul, while he was witnessing to the jailers and he was doing all the stuff we read about in Philippians, also he understood, and just think about it for a minute, if Paul renounced Christianity, what would it have done to all the early churches in Asia? I mean, they would have been, because everybody in the church would have run away. You know, they would, because if he's not going to stand for it, and they think he's so much more spiritual and, you know, got a direct line to Jesus through his, you know, through his Damascus Road experience, what chance do they have? So Paul, I think, was also agonizing for them because he knew the responsibility he bore. Even though he'd never met them, it was important that he stick it out, because if he didn't, it would damage the whole Christian church. So I think he really struggled for them and all the people in Laodicea. And he says in verse 2, my purpose is that they will be encouraged in heart and united in love. Now I'm gonna give you, when we go through this, you're going to see what I would consider the seven marks of a strong church. So pay attention to them as we go through verses, I think it's 2 through 7. So pay attention to this. So 2 through 7. My purpose is that they be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm going to stop there for a minute. Some of these sentences tend to run on, so you've got to sort of think through the, you know, the clauses of, you know, of what's he saying here, and kind of break it down. But the first mark of a church that we see here is that they be encouragers in heart, and they call it here courageous heart. You know, the word for courage is from the Latin word cor, which is the word for heart. It's also the French word for heart. So courage means taking heart or being strong heart. And so when somebody has a lot of heart, they have a lot of courage, they have a lot of stamina, they have a lot of emotional power to do something. And so he's saying that in the church, that they may be encouraged in heart. So he wants them to be strong in heart or have courageous hearts. And reason for that is he wants them to be able to encourage one another. He wants them to be able to comfort one another. He wants them to be able to exhort one another. You know, when people are depressed, they need to hear why it's important that they keep going. And for Paul, it was important that he psych himself to keep going because of the troubles he was facing. And then he says, united in love. Another hallmark of a church is that they not only love the Lord, but they love each other. And so, you know, a church, and I would just say to you, if you're ever in a church where they're not courageous of heart, and they don't love one another, and they don't love the Lord, you need the first two is the time to go somewhere else, because Christians need to be courageous of heart. We need to be able to stand up for what we believe. Otherwise, what we believe is irrelevant. You know, one of the criticisms of the church in today's world is the church doesn't stand for anything. It won't stick its neck out politically because they're afraid that they're going to get disparaged, you know, all the other stuff. And that's why you see in the modern church so many ministers have moved into this this preach love and never talk about the other side of the equation from God, which is the discipline side of the Christian faith. You know, we see that if you watch TV preachers, they're always on the, you know, you can do it, God loves you, and all that's true. But the other side of the gospel is we have responsibilities as a Christian. We have things that we must do as Christians to display our faith. And so Paul is hoping that for them. And of course, if they don't love one another, then they deny the whole basis for the faith, that we would be, you know, loving one to another. Then it says, so they may have the full riches and complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God. This really says that if you take that and kind of boil it down, it says that they will be equipped with the wisdom of God. We talked once before about wisdom, and we talked about it in two parts. One is to actually know what you believe. The second part of wisdom is really understanding, but that means to act on what you believe. And so the modern church is probably not guilty of wisdom, but they are guilty of not acting out what they believe. You know, a lot of people have beliefs, but they don't say anything about it, Tony.
Jim, okay. I have really felt the love from people in this church. It's working here, because I belong to a church that wasn't. And I just feel everyone's love for me.
Well, I appreciate that, because I think, as we, you know, we can all argue about little things the church does that we don't like. You know, see me in a bad mood and I'll tell you a few of them. But the reality is, you know, we're all people and we all make mistakes and we all do things we shouldn't and we all fall short. And as a collection of people like that, you know, we do that within the church. But the reality is, people here do love one another. People here do care, and they make a special effort to care. And I think that's what separates us. And we've got to be careful as we grow larger and larger that doesn't fall away, that love doesn't turn into apathy and that apathy into coldness, because that will kill off the spirit of the church about as quick as anything will. Tony, thank you for sharing that.
Amen.
And so, you know, if we're... Go ahead.
Jim, can I read chapter 9? It says, in fact, James, Peter, and John, who were known as pillars of the church, recognized the gift God had given me, and they accepted Barnabas and had their co-workers. They encouraged to keep praying to the Gentiles which they continued their work with the Gentiles. Their only suggestions was that keep on helping the poor, which I had always been eager to do.
Yeah, Paul basically, that's when he went back to the church, and the church acknowledged him because he was not one of the original disciples. And they acknowledged his ministry to the Gentiles, and they reaffirmed him and his helper, Barnabas. So
that got my attention, because you said that if anything like happened to him or the other people that were martyrs of the church.
Well, and you know, all of the people that we know and the disciples, I'm sure some of the stories are a little...
It's like you said, what was it? If you were number two, you had a chance of getting killed. But when you went to the third part, there were Christians in the world. Christianity.
Yeah.
They preached the Christianity.
Oh, yeah, they did, absolutely.
They preached the Lord's Word.
Yeah, absolutely. So thank you for that.
Oh, you're welcome.
And so if we know that, you know, courageous in heart, that we're bound together in love, and I'll add something here, traditions may be different. And it's not just this church. You know, we ought to be bound together in love with other Christian fellowships as well. And whether they take communion the way we do, whether they baptize the way we do, whether their traditions are a little different, you know, we can all think ours is the right way. But we also have to understand that none of that stuff saves you. You're saved by, you know, the grace of God, and you're saved by, you know, His resurrection and your belief. And you're not saved by the way you take communion. You're not saved by the way you're baptized. Those are just the things that we practice as part of our religious tradition because we think they're biblically based. But it doesn't save you. And so as we think about being loving with our fellow, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to be willing to help. You know, if the Methodist Church has a problem and we can help them, we ought to do that. Or the Presbyterian Church or the Catholic Church or whatever, we ought to be willing to help our brothers and sisters in Christ. Even though we're different than they are, they're still our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I think a loving church demonstrates that. Whenever you get a church that feels like it's the only one, nobody else has the secret knowledge, and everybody else is not going to be in heaven even though they think so, that's a dangerous place for us, because it really... it really depends, forces us to depend on man's thoughts and man's traditions as opposed to God's grace that he's given to all of us. So Paul is making that point pretty clear here. And he says, so part of that is also we'll be equipped in wisdom. So if churches ought to always be trying to teach biblical understanding, that's part of the discipleship of the church. We ought to always want to grow in wisdom and in understanding in the church. And then he says something interesting. He says that the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you think about that and you say, well, all of that's hidden in Christ. But remember, Paul's writing a letter to the Colossians who thought that their secret wisdom was hidden in their secret books, you know, their secret handshakes, their secret traditions, all the stuff they did. And what Paul is saying is the full Christianity, the full thing is hidden in Christ. And when you accept him, it's available to anybody who accepts him. It's not some secret book. It's not some secret knowledge. It's not some secret handshake. It's not some ritual you go through. It's none of those things. And he's making a point there against those Gnostics who believed that they had this secret wisdom and secret knowledge. And then the fourth area here that we have, it says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For although I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ. A church that is a strong church has the power to resist the seductive talk. You know, you can turn on, and I'm not going to pick on anybody and use names here, but you can turn on the TV and find preachers every day on the TV that are smooth talkers. I mean, it just flows like milk and honey. You know, they can get up there and talk and talk and talk. And you think, oh my gosh, are they wonderful? Are they eloquent? You know, and then you think, what did they say? You know, did they really say anything? Or did what they say actually agree with what the Bible says? And sooner or later you come to the conclusion, well, I was emotionally swayed by powerful, persuasive talk. And we see that every day. We see it in our daily lives. We see people who carry the day by their ability to, you know, put words together, their ability to do that kind of stuff, even though their thoughts may not be the right thoughts. So if you've got the power of the Lord and you've got this wisdom and understanding and you've got this background that cements your faith, then all of these things, you'll be able to see them for what they are as opposed to just emotionally get carried away in them. And so he says that we'll have power to resist seductive teaching. And that's important. You know, every cult in America uses this particular weapon against people. You know, they usually have charismatic leaders. They're personally powerful. You know, they exude confidence. And for people that are lost and don't know what they believe, they tend to migrate to somebody who's strong, who will lead them because they don't know what to think and they haven't taken the time to learn. And so that's why cults are so dangerous, because they're built on a personality of a person, not on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, as Christians, we need to be wary of that. That's not to say people can't have persuasive voices, you know, who are also sound doctrinally. And, you know, for those kind of folks, we really have wonderful, great preachers that do that. You know, and we look at Billy Graham and some of those guys who speak from their heart, not big, eloquent words, but powerful, emotional connection to us. You know, we get that very well. And then he talks about soldiers here, which is kind of interesting. What do you think that means? If I can find it here, I'll read it again.
Soldiers Christians, men and women that are in the army, for Christians of the Lord. Is that how you say it?
Well, he talks, this is verse 5. He says, for although I'm absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm in your faith. You don't see the word soldier in here, but the comment about orderly and firm in your faith is a comment that talks about the structure in the army. You know, people are orderly. the things are done in a certain way. They're set in a certain way. Everybody has their position. Everybody knows what they're going to do. So not only are they orderly, but the structure is very strong. You know, and that's why, you know, when armies go into battle, everybody's got a plan. It's not just grab a gun and run outside. You know, they got a plan they're going to try to do. And so he's making the comment here, and Paul many times uses military discussions, that in the church, we need a soldier's discipline. We need to be orderly. We need to know what our role is. We need to execute that role. We need to be in place to do what God has called us to do. And that's the way we're successful. So, you know, it's not just loving everybody, but it's also loving everybody with the wisdom and understanding that God gives us, but it's also doing what he's called us to do.
Amen.
And then he begins to finish this by saying, I'm present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is in Christ. And so, you know, we must be in Christ. We must be rooted in him. We must be built in him. So if we have a, think about a tree for a minute. You know, when you have a big tree, like a big oak tree, and somebody says that tree is well rooted, that really means that the tree has a lot of structure that's holding it up, but it also means it reaches down and gets its nourishment, you know, from the ground. So if we're rooted in Christ, we not only have our structure in him, but we also have our roots in him, and we also get our nourishment from him. So he's talking about us being firm in faith in Christ. And so, you know, you look at all of that and you say, well, all of that is important if you look at the church. And the last part of that really talks about, in verse 6, so then as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, which is what I read a minute ago, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So not only are you rooted, but you're rooted in the gospel that you were taught. You're not rooted in some other gospel, some other tradition, but you're rooted in the gospel that you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. I mean, a church really needs to be thankful. You know, we could all have things in our lives that we don't like, you know, whether it's finance, whether it's medical, whether it's just, you know, personal, interpersonal relationships with our friends and family, whether it's our health. But in reality, you know, we're here by the grace of God anyway. What we have is by the grace of God. And we need to be thankful for that, not just complainers about the things we don't have. You know, every day on earth, we need to be thankful for what God has given us. You know, whether we live longer than somebody else or shorter, whether we're richer, whether we're poorer, it's less important than the fact that we are thankful for what we have. Because I think God loves people that are joyful givers and are thankful to him for what they have. And so, you know, so you take a look at those characteristics, and they're kind of characteristics that we see in our church. The characteristics, now, are we perfect? Of course not. But, you know, they're characteristics that you want to see in a modern church. And then he goes on to talk a little bit about the fullness of Christ. And he says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. It's kind of what I talked about before. Paul will repeat himself as he goes through, and so I'll repeat myself as I go through. You know, if we're deceived by people that are telling us something wonderful that we want to hear, but that's not rooted in Christ, if it's rooted in man-made traditions, if it's rooted in other stuff, then we're going to be led astray. And his prayer is that no one take you captive. No one take your mind. And it's interesting because you see a lot of people today that are in these cult movements. A lot of them were Christians. I say they were Christians. They were attending Christian churches. They consider the fact that they were in a Christian church. But it never took root. It never held them. It never cemented in their mind because they've been pulled away and swept away into other thoughts. And so, you know, it's not just for non-Christians. I mean, people that are, and I don't want to get into the debate of whether they are really Christians or whether they're not, because I don't know the answer to that. But I will tell you that if you're really rooted in Christ, it's really hard to pull you away from the fundamentals of your faith and have you accept something that's, you know, totally different from that. And so, you know, Paul is asking, that they understand their faith so they're not pulled away into other things. Basic principles of worldliness rather on Christ. You know, we could all go to a church that emphasizes the great show. You know, whether it's the three-piece bands, whether it's the this, whether it's the that. And we could go and be entertained. And that's wonderful to be entertained. But it's not really part of the discipling process unless it's a spiritually based, Christ-based set of things. So we've just got to be careful we don't get swept up in the things we like from a secular point of view and get pulled away from those things that are more Christ-centered. And he comes back now and again follows up on what he did in the first chapter. For in Christ all fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. So he says here, just so we're clear, all of God lives in Christ. The complete fullness of God lives in Christ, in human form. So Christ himself was fully man, fully God. Paul says this all the time, but there are many faiths that don't believe that, by the way. You know, they have us, not just the Gnostics, but many faiths today believe that Jesus really isn't the complete answer. There's other things you have to do to be saved. Or he's not really the Son of God. He's not really part of the Godhead. He's not really co-equal with God. He's different than that. And if you listen to them, they won't say it that way because they know that will offend you. But they'll say it in another way that says, oh, we believe in the Trinity. But what they don't believe is that the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one God, and they're all part of God. Now, we don't understand that very well, but we believe it because that's what the Bible teaches. And so, you know, he's saying here that all of God lives in Christ. We have the full deity in bodily form. And then he says, verse 10, and you have been given the fullness of Christ. So when you've accepted the Lord, you've got it all. You got the full boat. You got the absolute 100% deal. Now, what we do with it is up to us. You know, do we yield ourselves? Do we accept the power that he's given us? Do we accept the grace he's given us? Do we exercise the gifts he's given us? But we have the power. We have the authority from God. We have all of God. This says he's the head over every power and authority, which really says he's not only the head over the church, but he's the head over every power and authority. And if you think about Satan's power and Satan's authority, Christ is the head over all of that. Now, we see that play out through the book of Revelations, and we see how that's all going to play out. But don't mistake the fact that Christ is over all. He's over not only what God has given him, but he's also over the other powers and deities of the world. And I'll try to wrap this up pretty quick here.
Could I read chapter 4?
Chapter 4?
Or maybe just...
Just tell us what you want to talk about.
Well, okay. It says, think of it this way. If a father dies and leaves an inheritance for his young children, those children are not much better off than slaves until they grow up, even though they actually own everything their father has. They have to obey their guardians until they reach whatever age their father set. And that's the way it was before Christians came. We were all like children. We were slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world. And at the end of this, it says, but when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us all, for slaves to the law, so that we could adopt as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, Jesus Christ,
right,
prompting us to call out, Abba, Father.
Okay.
Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child, and since you are his, God has made you his heir.
Yeah, so God is... You know, through the coming of Christ, God has, you know, given us that authority and power over all of our lives. And so, you know, we should submit to him,
that's
I guess.
That's the song, I'm sorry.
Yeah. And so, figure out where I am here. Actually, verses 11 through 16 are kind of long. We won't read through them, but what they really talk about here is don't fall victim, you know, that the notion of faith and laws go together. In other words, and it talks about circumcision and all that, but what he's really talking about is faith is independent of the law. So if we have the old biblical law, like circumcision, like what you eat, like what you drink, those things don't hold sway over us anymore. We are freed from those things. So don't ever let somebody try to pull you back in to observing the law as part of your religion. Now, you can observe the law, for example, if you want to drink or don't drink. You can say, I don't want to drink, and therefore I choose not to drink. But it shouldn't be something that you argue that the Bible says you should or shouldn't do, because you're freed from those things that were part of the old law. You can do them because you want to do them. You can do them because you feel led to do them. And that's what the whole idea of the law written on our heart is to do, is to give us the inner strength to do things that we feel led to do, but we're not forced to do because there are a list of rules and regulations. Otherwise, we deny grace and we accept the law. And we can't really be a Christian in the true sense and follow those laws because they don't do anything for us. All they do is keep us away from God.
Amen.
And so he says, you know, and he adds in verses 16 through 19, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come, and the reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship, I think it says of angels, disqualify for you the prize. Such a person goes to great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puts it up with idle notions. He has lost connections with the head, from whom the whole body is supported and held together. So, it's not just the laws, but don't worship angels. Don't worship saints. You know, we don't pray to saints. We don't pray to angels. Angels are servants of the Lord. Saints are people just like us, who had failings, who died, and hopefully are in heaven. And we can thank God for them, but they don't have any intermediary or any intercessory power with the Lord. Christ alone is our way to reach the Lord. He's the one that we pray to. He is our chief priest. So he really goes back here to cut off the whole thing the Jews were trying to do, which was force them to become Jewish, force them to learn the Jewish laws as their secret knowledge, and force them to do all the rituals and stuff that were part of the Jewish faith. And you can kind of understand that. And we see, you know, some of our religions today are more, I guess what you'd say, they practice a lot more things, you know, a lot more rituals than others. And some of those rituals are based in hundreds of years ago's things. But those things don't save us. None of them do. They may deepen our faith, and if they do, that's fine. But if they don't, you know, they don't save us. They're just a tradition, you know, within the church. They don't have anything to do with God. And we just need to understand that. And we're gonna stop here because we're running out of time, and I think we're just about done. I will read one more thing. It says, "Do not submit to rules. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teaching." You know, there's not a lot of do nots in the Christian faith. We think there are, perhaps because we've learned a lot of do-nots when we grew up in the faith. But the point of the Christian faith is that through understanding of God, you will not want to do the things that you shouldn't do. You will want to do the things that you should do. And if you do the things you're not supposed to do, you're not going to go, you know, straight to hell in a handbasket. You're just going to have to ask forgiveness like everyone else does for everything that we do. You know, we all commit sins every day. They may not be murder, they may not be some of those you know, horrible crimes, but we all sin against God every day in our thoughts, you know, what we do, what we choose not to do, all of the things we do, and we should be asking forgiveness for all of those. None are more special than others. You know, we need to be forgiven of all of our sins. And so I think, you know, I come down to the one thing is, you know, we really as a Christian need to understand the basis of our faith, and that grace is really the key thing we have that separates us from these old pagan religions where you had to do, you know, do all these ritualistic things. And God wants us to love Him from our heart. He wants us to love Him with our spirit. He wants His laws written on our heart so that we will do what He wants us to do because we understand Him, we love Him, we want to please Him. Not because of some sense of duty or some list of man-made laws that people have laid out. And you know, we don't see a lot of that in the Baptist church, I guess. Maybe not anymore. We probably did it 30 years ago. But today we don't see as much of that as we used to. We're a lot more grace-oriented. And I think a lot of the faiths have begun to get less rules-oriented and more grace-oriented. And that's really good because that really, I think, helps the brotherhood and sisterhood of the believers and that we are all really on the same path. We may come from a little different road. We may have a little different journey we go through, but we're all on the same path. And if we stick to the four or five things that give us the mark of a Christian, then we're going to be safe. And we can, you know, we can trust in the Spirit. The Spirit will speak to us. The Spirit will guide us. If we pray to the Lord, we'll get the wisdom and insight that we need to do what He's called us to do, at least as best as we can. Any comments or questions? Yeah.
Good question. You know, in Paul's travels, Asia Minor, Macedonia, Greece, Rome, he's always combating the Jewish influence in the law and so forth. Were the people that were out there, not the people around Jerusalem, but and maybe not necessarily Rome, but in Macedonia and Asia Minor and stuff, were those Messianic Jews or were they just what we would call today Messianic? In other words, they believed in Christ. But with a slant of still having the law, or were they just flat Jews, you know, that didn't believe in Christ at all and they were trying to?
Well, I think, you know, I don't know the answer. I mean, I don't think anybody does, but here's my thought. There were Jews, and when Christ came, Christ was a Jew. And so they were persuaded that He might be the Messiah. And so they followed along, but they didn't accept the doctrine of grace. They didn't accept some of the things that we would think is critical today. They still wanted all the baggage of being a Jew. So I think they were kind of caught in between. They had one foot on one side and one foot on the other. They had never crossed the bridge. They had never crossed the bridge to become a true Christian. You know, my hope is they were Christians. I think Paul's hope is they were Christians. But Paul didn't give them any special favors. I mean, he cut them off at the knees every time they tried to, you know, pull this Jewish law stuff, you know, on the Gentile churches. And so, I don't know. I mean, I kind of sense they were not. You know, that they were acting like they were. They were in the church. It was an exciting place to be. A lot of discussion going on. A lot of, you know, religious discussion. But it was an opportunity for them to bring their religious, all their religious tradition in and try to impose it. And so, I have my doubts, really, as to whether they were really Christians. But it's not my call, really. You know, it's, you know, I hope they were. Good question, though. Any other questions? Okay, well, so let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss it upstairs. Lord, we just thank You for the fact that You love us and the fact that You care for us and the fact, Lord, that You will listen to our prayers and our concerns and our needs, and, Lord, that You will work with us and Your Spirit that lives with us will give us the guidance we need to be better in doing the things You've called us to do. Lord, we just thank You for the words that Paul has penned. And Lord, we just pray that as we go through our lives, that we're firm enough in our faith, that we're wise enough in the things that are important, that we'll be able to distinguish and discern between those that are things that are of You and those things that are not of You. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for Brother Jim as he talks. We pray for the music. We pray for all that will participate. And Lord, we pray that this be a divine meeting for those that come and hear Your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all.
Thank you.
this morning.